Okay, good. Good morning. It's good to be here, as always, so that we can worship. And really, that's what we're here for, isn't it? To set aside all those things and worship, which is many things. It's not just the music. The music is usually the emotional part of the worship, and it draws us. The music and the words of the music and the melodies and the harmonies should draw us to just lose ourselves in and really consider what it is that we're singing. You'll excuse my voice. There's something, it's spring is springing. It's sprung. And I've been having itchy eyes and a scratchy throat and all that stuff that sometimes comes along. It doesn't always, but this year's at least seems like it might be. It's great that we're here this morning, and it's good to be here. Today we're going to be reading Deuteronomy. We're going to continue our little journey. And you don't know how much I wrestled with God, as it were, on this deal to try to bring this together. But this part of Deuteronomy is kind of a strange thing, and I wrestled with what to do, what not to do, what to mention, what to focus on. And it was there are certain things that are pretty clear and other things that not so much. And this is a communion Sunday, so it's the time that we set aside that we can remember and that we can commune with God and that we can partake of the communion. And so in Deuteronomy 2, we have here again, Moses is reminding the people of what they had just gone through. They're on the threshold here, and now he's bringing in a different part of their history. And there's been a couple of names of peoples that I've kind of avoided for the last several weeks and with good reason. But I knew the time was coming and I knew there was an area where they were. So we'll go there a little bit today. But it is Communion Sunday. And what I want to do is, as we open up, we'll read through some of these verses here in chapter 2. Not all of them, but we'll read through some of them. And so as we go through that, pray that God would just continue to open up hearts and minds as we do that. Let's open with a reading of the word, if you would, with me. Deuteronomy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You have circled this mountain long enough. Now turn north." And commanded the people, saying, "You will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who lived in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not provoke them, for I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat, and you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done, and he has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Ezion-Geber. And we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness of Moab. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab, nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. And the Anakim, or like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land, their possession which the Lord gave to them. Now arise, cross over the brook Zered yourselves." So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now, the time that it took for us to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years. Until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished and among the people, that the Lord spoke to me, saying, "You shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab, today. And when you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them." Sounds like a repetitive thing, doesn't it? "For I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. It also is regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it. But the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau who lived in Seir. When he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and settled in their place, even to this day. And the Avim who lived in the villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorim who came from Kaphtor, destroyed them and lived in their place." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would just have your way here amongst us, that your spirit would open up eyes, ears, minds, and hearts, that we would, Lord, rejoice together in all the things that you do, and that you would reveal yourself all the more through these words, through the words that you have given us, that we can trust, as was spoken earlier, that we have evidence of from long ago, that it is trustworthy, and that you, the one who gave us your word, you are the one who is trustworthy. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, and that we can gather, and that we can worship, that we can read of your great and mighty deeds on this earth of ours, that we're the one that we walk on, the one that you made. Lord, we thank you that we can see and we can rejoice in these things, and that we can know that that same God who stretched out the heavens, who made all the stars and all the universes that we don't know of, that same God loves us and desires us to have communion with him. Thank you, Lord, for all these things and for your word and for your goodness and your grace. Have your way here amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. One of the things that this last portion of, we'll finish through it, but I wanted to focus in on this part. I've called this message "Word Kept," because that's essentially what we see here. As we read through those portions, we see familiar people that we should be familiar with. Esau and the sons of Lot, and so we see those things. And we see that God was insistent on telling the Israelites, you're going to pass by their land, but don't hassle them. Don't bother them. Just bless them by purchasing from them water, goods that you need, whatever you need, buy from them. Bless them. I've blessed you, bless them. God had promised these things, and so he had given these lands. And one of the things that you see, if you look, is you see that God in his sovereignty, when he gives land to a people, he doesn't just say it in passing. It's something that he takes seriously. Because you notice that he said, don't bother them, don't scare them, don't intimidate them, but just let them know that you're going to be passing through, and that's it. Now, to lay kind of a backdrop, some of the things that you look at when you see this, when you look at the people who he's mentioned, these lands that were given, Lot, If you can remember the when he goes through, or Esau, let's start with Esau. Esau was the brother of who? Jacob. Yeah, he was Jacob's brother. Esau was kind of, he was a character who he couldn't seem to get things right. He wanted to please his mom and dad by giving them grandchildren, and he wanted to do that. So he went to the Canaanites to get wives, which was exactly what he wasn't supposed to do. Later on, we see that in the story that unfolds that after Jacob had gotten married, Esau saw that his wives didn't please his mom and his dad, so he went to go get other wives. And in doing so, he's already, again, adding to the mistakes. But he doesn't go to the people that he should have. He went to the Ishmaelites. So he goes to another group of people. And this wasn't much more pleasing. At least it was somebody in the family this time. And so Esau made these mistakes. His children, I believe, are referred to as the Edom. That's the land that Seir is in. They eventually were become known as the Edomites. And that's what was going on there. God had promised them this land. So even though these people, this group of people, was part of the Jacob's family, they weren't part of the blessing that was to come through Abraham. And we kind of know the story and the backdrop there. But what we see is we see God taking this unfortunate soul, where it's written, Esau I have hated, but Jacob I have loved. But even so, God is God, and He reigns, as Jesus said, both on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so Esau, and even in his mistakes and doing things his way, was still given an inheritance. He was still given a land, and it was his and his children's. And to this day, so far as we know, that is the case. God gave his word, and it's important for God to keep his word. Remember a few weeks ago when we read about where God says, I uphold my word even more than my name. Because it speaks directly to who the character of God is. And so Esau was given a land. And then we see as he goes through Moab. Now Moab was a whole different situation. Moab was worse in the sense that Lot, Moab and Ammon were both, or Ben-Ami, were both children of Lot, directly. Lot, as many of you, if you can remember, he was skirted out of Sodom and Gomorrah by the angels, and they went up to this mountain nearby, almost like the foothills of, you know, nearby. And they went into a cave and so on and so forth. And this sin came about there. His daughters went with him. As many of you know, Lot's wife, she turned when she wasn't supposed to. She was disobedient, unbelieving. And when she turned in disobedience, God smote her right there. And she, as the story goes, as the account goes, she was turned into a pillar of salt. So I'm not sure exactly what, and theologians and men much more learned than I wrestle back and forth with what was going on with the daughters, but there was an illicit relationship that came as a result of all this going on, and maybe it was that the daughters thought that they were the last people on the face of the earth after seeing that kind of a destruction. Not sure. But they decided that they were, because this was the case, they're thinking that they were the last people, that they were going to have relations with their father and continue the line of men. So it was this incestual thing that was going on, and from the older daughter, Moab came. Moab, basically what it essentially means is of his father. That's essentially what the name means. It means of his father. So Moab's mother, his father was his grandfather, which is always gets kind of twisted and convoluted when you start thinking about it. The younger sister did the same with her dad and produced Ben-Ami, which means of his people. And so so they had that. Every time their names were mentioned, they were always reminded that this relationship had taken place, this illicit thing. And one of the things that we see as we go through this is, you notice that I mentioned these names, Raphaim, Anakim, Zamzumim, the Avivim, all these names of these people. Well, who are they? And why are they there? God is detailed, and He doesn't waste anything, but He also discloses to us whatever He chooses to disclose to us. So these people, the Rephaim, all of these people were related in one way or another, and really what they go back to is they're a group of people that were an illicit people, and they were living in that land. Now remember, when the promise was given to Abraham, Abram, when he was there in Canaan, God told him to look around him. And everywhere that he could see, God was going to give him that land. That was his. It wasn't his at that moment, but he said, this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to give you all this land that you see. But if you remember, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We read this a little bit about this a couple weeks ago. But here in Genesis chapter 15, it says in Genesis chapter 15, let's see, where shall we begin? Let's begin in verse 16. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And essentially that's what we see here. We see that every one of these lands that was given, God mentions and has Moses mention that there was these people that were driven out, that were destroyed by these other people who would come in, take over, and inhabit the land. They were to utterly destroy them, displace them, give them no place, no foothold there. And he says, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And of course, that's in reference to up here a little bit earlier about the sacrifice that was given. And here you have this bowl and this goats and these rams that were split in half, and they passed through them. And that's what that's talking about. Abraham was not the one that passed through this. When this covenant was made, it was made by the supernatural appearance of the smoking oven and flaming torch. I believe there is a manifestation, or what we see, of representative of the Father and the Son going through this sacrifice. And the meaning of that time for that particular sacrifice was, as this sacrifice that we're passing through, so let it be done to me if I don't keep my word. So that was the idea. And here you see this supernatural event taking place. And it says that on that day, in verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And here's this group of people that he mentions, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All these people. Now remember, he just said they were all the Amorites of that place, and they were all part and parcel that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Part of what is written in Deuteronomy and what is written here in Genesis is the fact that God is sovereign. God is sovereign in everything. He sees everything. He sees the iniquity of us all. We can surmise that when we think of Isaiah, when when God says, come, let us reason together. Come, let us reason together, even though your sins are like scarlet. What God is doing there is He's proclaiming what He knows, what He sees. He knows that we're sinful. But He's saying, come anyways. Come and let us reason together. Let me reason with you. Let's talk this out. Let's work this out. And He's saying that He told Abram that their iniquity is not yet complete. I see what they're doing. I'm fully aware of all that they're doing. And they were heinous crimes against God. They weren't simple things that were just kind of, you know, off color. They were flat out sinful towards God, wicked, evil. Like some of the things that we do, wicked and evil. So it was that kind of an idea that is going on here. God's sovereignty is seeing all the things that are going on, but at the same time, He's still blessing. He gives these lands to these peoples. He says, but there's another group of people there that you will dispossess. And He says, I'm going to help you do it. Turn with me one more time to Genesis, a little bit further back, a little bit more closer to the beginning. Genesis chapter 6, there's this weird little place that talks that is mentioned here. This is just prior to the flood. And this is one of those places where, again, why is it here? It's obviously here for a reason, and so, but it speaks to who these people are, the Amim, the Rephaim, the Anakim. The Anakim, by the way, means long-necked giants. And so let's read here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, the Benach Elohim, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or giants, were on the earth in those days and afterwards. When the sons of God, the Benach Elohim, came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So you have this strange little story that's in there. All those people that we mentioned in Deuteronomy, they're all related or considered part of the Nephilim. Whatever this thing was, whatever this creature was. So you see all these people that are mentioned there, and they all really come back to this, the Nephilim. They were there during that time as the flood was about to come in Genesis chapter 6. They were there. They were present at that time, and they were going to be present afterwards, it says. So there was a couple things going on. And some have said that this is really all it is just it's just when the sons of Cain came together with the daughters of Eve, and they had unholy children or wicked children. Well, the problem is we're all wicked, and so it doesn't answer this question, and it doesn't really describe what was going on. There seemed to be something different going on here, some kind of weird stuff going on. And there's also the tradition that talks about that it was the Benach Elohim in the Hebrew is a term for in many places, as in Job, where God comes and begins to ask Job questions, and he asks, where were you when? And he starts asking all these questions. And one of the questions that he asked, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? And the sons of God, the Benach Elohim, where were you when they witnessed me doing these things? So even in Hebrew traditions, there's this idea that there's this supernatural thing that was going on between these angelic beings and the daughters of men. And so it's very possible. And the fact that they are referred to as giants. There's also this weird thing that was going on. And I myself just, I love science fiction type stuff. I like that realm of these thinking about outside the box, thinking beyond what we see and what we know. Is it possible? And when I think about what was spoken of in Genesis chapter 3, when God was passing out the curses, when he said that I will put enmity between my seed and your seed, between your seed and his seed, when he's talking about the child of the woman that was to come, when I'll put enmity between you. Well, who's the seed of the serpent, of the enemy? And it's just this in Deuteronomy, here's these people that God specifically names and that he wanted it recorded and he wanted them removed. And God does everything in his time, and as he does so, he does it in accordance with his will. And his will we can't always see. Now I mention this just to get your mind thinking. There are some things in the Bible that do make people uncomfortable. One of the things in verses 24 through 37, through the rest of the chapter, one of the greatest, problems that atheists or anti-theists have with the Bible and with God, they use it as an excuse to not want to have anything to do with God, is how could a God who is a loving God and a holy God, how could he permit these people to go in and just utterly destroy every single person in a city that they had already existed in? How is that possible? And that is a question for us to wrestle with. It's not something to be lightly glossed over. Well, when you're thinking about that, when they should be thinking, what they should really be thinking is wondering, the reason that they have a problem with it is maybe because they don't understand who God is. You see, the God that they're describing is a God in their own imagination. My God would never do that. But the God of the Bible is different. The God of the Bible is utterly holy. He's totally set apart. He's utterly perfect. We don't even understand what perfection is in our world. We really don't. The concept of perfection is, we can't even really fully grasp it. But that's who God is. That's what he is. He is that way. And when God says, I'm going to send you to go possess this land, and when you go there, you're to utterly destroy the peoples. Remember, in Genesis, when he's talking to Abram, in Genesis 15, their iniquity is not yet complete. What does God do with a sinner? What does God do with an unrepentant sinner? He does what he has to do. He does what his character calls him to do. He does exactly what is necessary, and that is to judge that person. God is the one who has made everything. This is his creation. It belongs to him. And he can appoint anyone to anything as he pleases in his good pleasure. One of the things that we see here in verses 24 through 37, the difference, the reason why I stopped there, is there you see God saying, you're going to go through these lands, but you're not to harass them. In the very next portion of Scripture, you have that order to go, and now you're going to utterly destroy these people. Why? Because I've given you this land. I didn't give them this land. I gave you this land. This is your land. They're not there legitimately. They're not there because I set them there. The land is yours, but you're to utterly destroy them. Now remember, the Canaanites, much like other people, they were idol worshippers. They were worshiping false gods. They were, in doing so, the practices that were being acted out are just heinous. And on top of that, if there was this weird thing going on with this other group of people, then you have an added dimension here. And so you have all these things happening. But then from verses 24 through 37, you see that God is telling them and blessing them to go and destroy. They're going to build up these cities. They're going to live in them. They're going to dwell in them. They're going to thrive in them. But you have to destroy these peoples. It wasn't a test, by the way. It wasn't a test. That was his command. Go and do it. This is what you're to do. To the human heart and the human mind, that sounds kind of it just sounds uncomfortable. It sounds like a terrible thing in many ways. But really what's going on here is God in His holiness is judging a people. He's judging a people. And that's really what's happening. God will oftentimes use one nation to judge another nation. He'll use that. And the one thing that you see here is in these first three, Moab and Esau and Ammon, you see that God says, don't bother them. Be hospitable. They're your brothers. Remember, they come from the same bloodline. But these other people, ultimately they do. It goes back to Genesis. It goes back to one set of parents. But it's strange that in Genesis chapter 6 that you have this little thing that's written there, this weird account, and then you go into this long description of the flood that was to come, Noah who was chosen, and so on and so forth. But you have this strange thing that's going on. God in His sovereignty knows more than we'll ever know, and He does as He pleases because He can. We don't always have the answers. There's many different descriptions. There's many other understandings. There's many other things that people lean towards. But if there was a supernatural thing that was going on there, God in His sovereignty, no matter how He deals with them in our world, is always dealing with it in the supernatural. He always is. He's showing them that the word that He kept was being kept, and it would be kept. The land that He gave to Edom, to Esau, to Moab, and to Ammon, they were going to remain. God was saying, My word is kept. And think about it. Imagine sitting here in Provo, that all of a sudden, there's a group of 1.5 or 2 million, some scholars believe, of this wandering tribe that's passing through your land. Think of that. It's not a small amount of people walking around, not to mention all their animals and all the carts and all the things that go along with that. Pretty intimidating. But God, in His sovereignty, He reminded them, My word is kept. The word that I've given to you is kept. It's your land. I'm not going to take it away from you. It's yours. I've given it to you. In the end here, we see that the end of Deuteronomy, that God says the same thing to Israel. This is your land, and you're going to have to begin to conquer and to take it. And that means you're going to have to do certain things in order to do that. And you need to be obedient. You need to be obedient to these things. And in saying that, I want to remind you that everything that's written here is a foreshadowing of things to come. Why is this? Why this story? Why these stories about these weird things that just conjure up some strange images in the mind and or at least some strange ideas? Well, God, in His character, God, as described by the Christians, He's one God, one being, and He's three persons. Three persons, one being. That's who God is. And it's a community of love. God loves. God is love. When you love people, you love a person. God loves the Son. And what's being shadowed here, foreshadowed, is a time when is spoken of in the Old and the New Testament that Jesus, the Son, was promised, was given a people, was given a world, that He would rule. And when He comes back, He's going to come back, as it says, with a rod of iron. And He's going to subdue His enemies. He's going to conquer them. He's going to do what is called here in verses 24 through 37 to come and conquer His enemies and put them, as it were, use them as His footstool, His enemies, those who reject Him. And ultimately, that's what this picture is of. It's of the fact that God the Father loves the Son and He gave Him this gift. And in return, the Son loved the Father so much that He's willing to pay a price. He's willing to pay a price that was so outlandish, that was so out of the norm, that was so beyond human comprehension that people still today have a problem with the idea of the Son of God coming in the flesh, like you and I, living that perfect life, dying on that cross, even if they're willing to accept the fact that He did die on the cross. It's such an outlandish idea and such an otherworldly thinking that it boggles the mind that a man dying on a cross would be able to pay for sin once for all. But it does. It does, and it does indeed, and it does wholly, and it does, and I mean W-H-O-L-E-Y, wholly. In total, in totality, that's what this is about. All this is written about Jesus. It's all pointing back to Him, and it all comes back to the fact that He will come. He came once as a suffering servant. He came once as a lamb to be slaughtered and to give His blood and His body for us. That's exactly what He came to do. That's exactly what He wanted to do, to express His love to His Father. That agonizing moment in the garden where you see, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, Your will be done." He was willing to pay a price for this gift that God had given. This gift that would scream from the crowd, "Crucify Him!" This same Jesus was willing to go to a place that none of us could have ever endured. A place that only He could fill. A place that only He could fulfill. A place that only He could make possible the forgiveness of sin. And just as God called the Israelites to come into their own land and to come into their own and to conquer and to destroy, God does the same with us today. He calls sinners to come. Come. Utterly destroy that flesh. Utterly destroy that which keeps you from me. Get rid of it. How do we know this? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Colossians. And I want to close with this. In Luke, we have that Mark, Matthew, We have, and in Corinthians, we have that Last Supper, that moment, that picture that God has given. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, this is what it says. And I want you to think about this as we go into the portion where I want you to spend some time. If you know Christ, if you've received Him, if you've come to Him, then I want you to spend some time just thinking about Him. And I want this to be in your minds and in your hearts as we go through this time of reflection. And if you've never known Christ, if you've never received Him, then receive Him today. Come to Him and let that flesh be destroyed. It says this in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, or the spiritual teachings of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see, it's about Christ. It's about Him. It's all about Jesus. Even all the things that we read back in Deuteronomy, it's all about Him. He says, he goes on to say this in verse 11, and in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of the flesh, or by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions, and that word dead means, in every language, dead, without breath, without ability to do anything, because you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us a couple of your transgressions. All. Not just some? What about the future?
All.
It's all your transgressions. He came and was willing to pay that price, to pay for all your transgressions, past, present, and future. He has forgiven all of us our transgressions. And I love this in verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. Do you still feel like you owe a debt to God? We do, but not that kind of a debt. This forgiving, this circumcision, this thing cancels out a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. All those things. God is a transactor. God is the one who He writes everything down, as it were, and He keeps records of them. These decrees that were written, they screamed out against us and our sin against the Holy God, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what He did. Your transgressions, forgiven. How many of them? All of them. The certificate of debt, canceled. All those things were blotted out by nailing it to the cross. It was all nailed there on the cross with Christ, if you are in Christ. And that is what I want you to reflect on. The joy, the thankfulness, the overwhelming peace that should just flood our souls, knowing that if we're trusting in Christ, it's been nailed to the cross. And when He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. If you've never known Christ, then come to Him. Thank Him. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Come to Him and know that on that cross so long ago that He died there and that it's nailed to the cross and that it can never be brought back again. That it's there and it died with Him and it was buried, but He rose to new life. And that's what we want to do today here. We want to remember Him. Jesus said, remember, as often as you do this, remember me. Remember that my body was broken on your behalf and that my blood was spilt to cleanse you on your behalf. I did this. I was willing to do this because of love. He loves more than we could ever think or imagine. And He knows, just as He saw the iniquity that was being performed by the Amorites, He knows our sin. There's no hiding from Him. And when we come to Him, we should come trembling. We should come in fear. But we also should come because not just because of the fact that He's holy and that we should just fear Him, but He's also, as Paul says, we come to Him and cry out with the Spirit, Abba, Daddy, Father, Holy Father. The holiness should make us want to run, but the fact that we can call Him Abba when we come to Christ should make us run to Him. Because how many of you would turn away a child that came running to you with open arms, so excited to see you? How many would run from that? And that's why God wants us to come like little children to Him, knowing that He has paid for everything. And just like the Ammonites, just like the Edomites, just like Moab, He's promised a land. We may not see that with our eyes in this land. It may be something that's coming way in the future. We don't know. But it's coming. And He's promised it. We need only go forward. We do have some destroying to do. We do have some marauding to do, if you will. We do have that. And we need to go forward in boldness. And we need to go forward in courage and in strength, knowing that God is the one who has commanded us to go forward and not to go backwards, and to trust what He says. Trust what He says and just go forward. Some people might call that blind faith, but faith is not seeing and believing. Faith is believing and seeing and going forward. Let's take some time and remember Him. Let's take some time and remember that He is the one who gave His body and His blood for us. Take some moments to reflect. You guys want to come up? Take some moments to reflect on who He is, on the fact, and rejoice. It is a somber thing, but it's also remember what He did, or remember that He did it. Remember that it's done. And remember that you have a place where you can go. A place where you can just come, reflect. If you need to repent of something, then repent. Come to Him. It's forgiven. Just acknowledge it and come before Him. And be cleansed and be made clean. Lord, thank You that we're forgiven. Thank You that those sins can never revisit us, and that when the accuser tries to remind us of them, that we could remember that they're forgiven, all forgiven, and that we are made righteous in Your sight. We're justified by taking You at Your word that Your Son was more than enough, and that we need only trust in Him. And we acknowledge that here in this place for Your name's sake. We acknowledge that Jesus is enough. We needn't ever think that we can add, or should we add, anything. For there's no reason.
where it is finished. Thank you, Lord, that you came and that you gave and that you continue to give today to those who are lost. You continue to find lost sinners like us. Bless you, Lord, for you are good. O King of the universe, for giving us life in your body and in your blood. We receive them in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.